me this morning in God's Word as we continue to worship Him by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Stand with me as we honor the living and speaking God together. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, having received this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word, but by the open manifestation of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless His Word to our feeble hearts. You may be seated. Remember that as Paul has laid out this letter that we are currently studying, or better, as the Holy Spirit has laid out this letter which we are currently studying, he began in chapter 2, verse 12, to speak of the greater glory of the new covenant ministry. We've seen a little bit of that already in chapter 3. He'll have more to say coming up. Specifically, we're in a section which began in verse 12 and actually concludes, I think, in verse 6 of chapter 4, where Paul is speaking of the glory of his own ministry as a minister of the new covenant. Now, of course, this is not because Paul was engaged in a little bit of proud boasting. It's not because Paul wanted them to see how great he was. It is because there were hucksters in Corinth. Hucksters who were adulterating the Word of God by adding to it, by taking away from it, by trying to gain disciples for themselves rather than for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting when we look back on those days, we often think, oh, that was a pristine age. If only we could get back to that. No, it wasn't. From the very beginning, the church found herself on the defensive and on the need to be on the attack. Because when the light of God shines most brilliantly there, the darkness tries to strike back. As Spurgeon once said, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is building His church, Satan tries to set up a chapel. And we've seen that from the very beginning of the history of the church. And so Paul found it necessary to defend his own ministry to the Corinthians. At one level, he would have thought, it's ridiculous that I should have to. I spent a year and a half, 2 years with you. You saw the way I lived. You saw that I didn't try to live high off the hog or put on airs. I didn't try to hide things from you that I was afraid you might not want to hear. I didn't try to pound on you as some kind of spiritual lord of your faith, but I made an open proclamation of the truth. You saw the integrity with which I lived. I didn't take anything from you. Other churches supported me while I was among you, because I didn't want any one of you to think, well, Paul's just one of these traveling preachers who gets in his RV and travels around Asia Minor in the Roman world trying to make a name for himself and trying to get money. Paul says at one level it's ridiculous. I think that's why later in the book he's going to engage by the leading of the Spirit in some of the most harshest sarcasm found anywhere in the Bible. One level Paul says, I don't need to defend, but because of the glory of the new covenant and because I've been called to be a minister of that glory, I have to defend my ministry, because when the hucksters are trying to gain you for themselves, they're gaining you away from me, therefore gaining you away from glory, therefore gaining you away from Christ. And these six verses kind of add on to what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks about the transforming glory of the Lord. And I think in these verses, particularly the first two, Paul kind of hits the high watermark of his defense of his gospel ministry. I had intended this week to look at all six verses, but I quickly realized the folly of that plan because it would take about 10 years to even begin to delve into all the glorious crevices of this chapter. I promise I won't take 10 years. I won't be like, I think it was William Googe, who preached on Hebrews every Sunday night for 53 years. Okay, we think, you got a sluggish preacher. All right. But I do want to look this morning at verses 1 and 2 particularly. There is perhaps no single passage of Scripture that in one place we have a better description of what the ministry of the gospel looks like, what gospel preaching looks like, its goals, its motives, its proclamation, its motivations. As such, we need to remember that the preaching ministry is for the edification of the church. Yes, it is for the glory of God, but it is for the good of you, to lead your souls to heaven. It's also the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else in Scripture is spoken of in those high terms that we on earth do. Sacraments are not spoken of in those high terms. They're never spoken of as the power of God unto salvation. Now, granted, they're means of grace, and I would never want to depreciate the sacraments. Nothing else is spoken of as so singularly pointed out by Almighty God as His own power, the exercise of His omnipotence to save us from our sins and to bring us to heaven, that we need to give some careful consideration to what the ministry of the gospel looks like. And of course, we need continual encouragement in our day to have biblical views of preaching, particularly because we are inundated, we are surrounded with business models, we're surrounded with consumer models, we're surrounded with program models, we're surrounded with guru spirituality models of the gospel ministry, that it's not difficult to see why some would gradually slip into a sub-biblical understanding of what the church and the gospel ministry and the preaching ministry is all about. All of which, by the way, the business, the consumer, the guru, the program, all of which tend to make our faith stand in the wisdom of men rather than in the power of God. We have to turn away from these things. It's most useful and necessary, therefore, for us to attend to Paul's description of his own ministry. Remember, Paul didn't speak as just a man. He was a man. But Paul spoke as one whom God had set apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:38 that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. It is as if Jesus is speaking to you. Well, it's not as if, it is Jesus speaking to you. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 14. That these things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in wisdom and words which the Holy Spirit teaches, joining spiritual truth to spiritual words. So these things are written for our admonition, our encouragement. We need to understand what it is about Paul's ministry, in its example, in its motives, in its goals that we need to hold on to. Obviously, the Holy Spirit thought it necessary to put this in one place. And it's in a broader paragraph, verses 1 through 6, in which glory is still the theme. First of all, this is going to be very simple this morning. First of all, in verse 1, the ministry of glory is not listless. The ministry of glory is not listless. It's not lazy. It's not lethargic. Read the verse again. I think you'll see that this is the main point that's being made. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Some translations, we do not faint. We do not draw back. It's not listless. It's energetic. Now, why? Well, there's two reasons stated in verse 1. First of all, it is received by the mercy of God alone. This is a regular theme in Paul's letters. I'll point your attention to 1 Timothy 1, where perhaps he speaks of it most effusively, most completely. These are well-known passages, but I want you to see what Paul says about the source of his own ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And he's writing this again to a young preacher. Why? Well, obviously because, Timothy, these need to be your motives, and you need to understand where the source of all gospel preaching comes from. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and following. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His ministry. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost what? Sinner. By the way, people will often say, well, no, Paul, you're not the chief of all sinners. I am. Don't be an idiot. Okay, if the Holy Spirit said Paul is the chief of all sinners, Paul was the chief of all sinners. Okay, now again, don't sit here and say, well, but he doesn't know. Listen, the Holy Spirit knows you and He's known you before you ever existed. Paul's speaking the objective truth about himself. And why? Why did God save him? That in me, as the foremost, the chief, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. That's the first reason the ministry of the gospel is not listless. It's not lifeless. And we'll see what else it's not in verse 2. But for the moment, let's just stick with this idea. Why? Because it is received by the mercy of God alone. Now, what is this against? Well, it's against all arrogance. All arrogance. Men who are conscious of having received the mercy of God never claim anything as coming from themselves. They don't say things like, well, I was sitting down the other day and I was meditating and out of my resources I came up with this great spiritual principle for you for the week. Men who are conscious of having received the mercy of God, they're not arrogant. They're broken. They don't give self-attesting human calls to ministry. We hear it in our day. Well, why do you think you're authorized to stand up and preach? Well, God called me. Well, how do you know? Well, I felt it in my heart. Okay, again here, there's no self-attesting human authority by which a man can stand up and say, I'm called to preach the gospel. It's against all of this kind of arrogance that we see. It's against spiritual domination on the part of ministers of the gospel, because those to whom He ministers are aware that, you know, you're in need of mercy, I'm in need of mercy. Paul would say to the Corinthians, I received mercy, you received mercy. Remember, he already said earlier in this very letter, I'm not Lord of your faith. I stand before you. He described it in 1 Corinthians with a beautiful, very low word, an under-rower. Someone who sat, basically a slave, chained to an oar in a galley. That's all I am. Christ is the captain. It's His boat. It's His church. It's His map. It's His compass. I'm just sitting in here as His slave rowing the boat. That's what someone who is conscious of mercy says. Forgetfulness of the preacher himself. This is something that this kind of recognition engenders. That I have received mercy. Therefore, I don't rely upon my own personal resources, my own abilities, my own zeal. I don't rely upon myself. I recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ has raised me up, and it is the mercy of God that He's given you a preaching ministry, that He's given the world a witness to the truth of His Word. In other words, God's mercy is the sole source, Paul says here, of the preacher's calling. The preacher himself is totally unworthy of such a ministry, and he must not forget it. Because remember what we've been looking at in the end of chapter 3? They are ministers of God's glory, not their own. They are servants of God's glory, not their own glory. And so Paul here is real careful at the outset to remind them, this is from the mercy of God, the undeserved kindness, the compassion, the goodness, the love of God. And therefore, in the light of that, he says at the end of verse 1, we do not lose heart. We do not, the ministry of this glory that we have been given gives power against lethargy to persevere. What makes ministers of the gospel? We might well ask. Then, Paul, Timothy, those today, what gives them the power? Not to faint, not to lose heart, not to give up, especially when there remains so much opposition to the Word of God, even within the church, not even looking out into the world. What is it? Well, it's the conviction of all lawfully, legitimately, God-ordained preachers of the gospel that they are ministers of, to use Paul's words here, glory. God's glory. Transforming glory. The kingdom of glory. The gospel of glory. And the very glory of the living God. And I'll return to this idea at the end. But it's not the preacher's studying. It's not the preacher's personal charisma. It's not his personal ingenuity. It's not his superior mental acumen. It's not his emotional zeal that Paul says gives him the strength not to give up. It is because he has received, and again, I'm assuming that you know all the things we've already studied and remember them, because he says in chapter 3 repeatedly, this is a ministry of glory. That the minister of the gospel has seen this glory himself. And he knows that this glory is more powerful than any sin the church will ever face. It is more powerful than the devil himself. And before this glory, even though it's preached by such frail instruments, the devil can do nothing but grovel in malice and bitterness. That's why Paul says, we don't faint. We've received mercy. This is a ministry of glory, of God's glory, the glory of His mercy and of His love and of His kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he says something else about this ministry, his own ministry, and then by implication, all legitimate gospel ministry. He says the ministry of glory in the first part of verse 2 is not hucksterism. Now, I've used that word a lot lately, and just so you know, it's coming straight out of 2:17. Again, I've used it a lot. I'm assuming that you're studying the Word of God as we're preaching it and not just depending upon me to come in and give you something every week. Verse 17, we are not, he says, like so many peddlers. That was the common word in the Roman world of that day for a huckster. Someone who's just selling something. Someone who's got a product and he's trying to market it and he's trying to get it out there. And usually the product is adulterated, diluted. This was a common word used for wine sellers who sold wine. It was kind of mostly wine, but there was a lot of water in there too, so they could have more of their product and make it stretch further. Paul says the ministry of glory is not hucksterism. Notice the three things he says in verse 2. Three things. First of all, he says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. The actual Greek says, the hidden things of shame. The hidden things of shame. The hidden things of shame. Now, he doesn't say what it is. Now, we're thinking, you know, maybe things that people look at on the internet. That's not really what Paul has in mind here. Whatever they are things that we would not want other people to see and know about. They are things that we would not have brought to the light of day. And you see, what Paul says is, since we've received this ministry of glory, since we've received the mercy of God, we have no choice but to renounce the hidden things of shame. I think here what he's referring to is ulterior motives. Ulterior motives. Things like self-aggrandizement. All hucksters always try to promote themselves. I think what he's talking about also here is the pursuit of worldly glory. Selfish ambition, financial gain. The main thing this is set against is the preacher's sole goal, which is the glory of God through the manifestation, the proclamation of the plain truth for the salvation of sinners. Paul says, we're not hucksters. We've renounced the hidden things of shame, things we wouldn't want anybody else knowing about what our real motives are. One of you here, I think I've mentioned this in another context, but one of you here told me recently, I mean, this is just live, ongoing in Atlanta. I may have mentioned this in a recent service, so if I have, forgive me. I can't remember what I've said sometimes, what I hadn't. But, you know, a church, for example, it's right here. that requires that when you join there, you got to submit your W-2 so they can automatically deduct your tithe. Deacons don't get any ideas. And that during a recent service, when the ushers were bringing up the offering, the preacher looked at it and said, "That won't run the church this week. Send it back out for a second go-round." You can ask Doug Barker if what I'm saying is not true. The point here is what? No ulterior motives. Paul says, we renounce those things. We can't have ulterior motives before the glory of God. Because the glory of God sifts, and it's first sifted our own hearts. There's no ulterior motives. We have no motive but the glory of God Himself, the God of glory, the gospel of glory, the kingdom of glory, the salvation of sinners, that they may be brought to glory. The second thing he says we've renounced here is he says we refuse to practice cunning. We refuse to practice cunning. Interesting Greek word, panergia, meaning every work. This is perhaps the idea here that any means to accomplish the ends in view. Any means to accomplish the end in view. The ministry of glory rejects ungodly means to supposed godly ends. Doing anything that might seem to work. Doing everything that might seem to work. Disguise, manipulation, craftiness, man-centered goals, trying to make the truth correspond with men's expectations and desires. Sending out a CD to your prospective market and saying, "Hey, we're trying to start a new church. Come tell us what you want because you're our consumers and we want to make sure we offer a product that you need." Paul says none of that. We do not adopt the idea that the end justifies the means. That any means, any and all works, are legitimate as long as we reach supposed God-honoring ends. This is what? This is against openness. It's against plainness. It's against simplicity. It's against transparency. One of the things that obviously Paul has been speaking of a lot in these letters, integrity. Didn't you see what I was like when I was with you? Didn't you see that I lived and my life was an open book? I wasn't hiding anything. I wasn't saying something just to get you to do what I wanted you to do. I didn't hold back anything that was useful. I didn't give you my own words. I was totally transparent in this proclamation of the truth because I'd been burned through with the glory of God. And in the light of that, all I can be is a reflector. I myself have been purged by that glory, sanctified by it. The third thing he speaks of in terms of the ministry of glory not being hucksterism, remember, it has no ulterior motives. It's renounced the hidden things of shame. It doesn't do panergia. It doesn't say we do whatever it takes to get to the goal we want. And thirdly, he says at the end of verse 2, or at the end of the first half of verse 2, he says, or to tamper with God's Word. We don't tamper with it. Again, the idea here is to tamper deceitfully. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, the idea is always deception. We do not tamper with the Word of God. We do not handle it deceitfully. What would be some examples of that? Preaching only what the itching ears of men want to hear. Omitting difficult doctrines. Or demanding practices and duties because we're afraid that would push people away. Or taking away from the whole counsel of God. And of course, we see the consequences in our day of what happens when we tamper with the Word of God. The people in the church today would not tolerate. You know, it's funny. What's happened in government schools is what's happened in the church. We've gradually gotten a canned curriculum where there's no challenge. Okay, there's no comprehensive, what I would really call, education. And so as a result, people just passively accept whatever comes across as the shiniest gold. Because they've lost the ability to discern. They haven't had a steady diet of the meat of God's Word. It's been adulterated. It's been tampered with. Or, perhaps Paul here would say, those who won't challenge error. You know, there are those who simply, in the ministry then and now, who just will not challenge error. Because if they do, that draws a line in the sand, which we do not want to do. Paul says, we've renounced all of these things. Because the ministry of glory is not hucksterism. We're not trying to sell you anything. The third thing he says And this will be something almost my last point this morning. And this is in the second half of verse 2. He says, the ministry of glory, and I'm just going to summarize it and use a word that Paul's used throughout these last paragraphs, is unveiled. The ministry of glory is unveiled. Remember these three things, three main points. The ministry of glory is not it's not listless. It's energetic. It's powerful because it's motivated by the mercy of God and the reception of His glory in a man's own heart. Secondly, it's not hucksterism. It's not trying to sell you anything. Third, it's unveiled. And notice he describes this with three or four little phrases in verse 2. He says, but by the open manifestation of the truth. That's the first thing. The ministry of glory is unveiled. It is an open manifestation of the truth. It says things like this. This is what God says. It says things like, thus says the Lord. Whether it's in the church where we're among friends and we're kind of speaking to the choir, or whether we're out in the world. You know, Paul did not, when he went to a new place, say, I wonder if I can find common ground with the games that are going on in this area. I wonder if I can find common ground with the philosophical schools of Athens. I wonder if I can find a market niche here in Corinth. Maybe I could kind of set up a ministry for former cult temple prostitutes. No, he didn't do any of that. He just said, here's what God says. Thus says the Lord, an open statement of the truth. Without corrupting it, without watering it down, without making the truth of God conform to the beliefs and the desires of the world or of men. It's open. It's open. I hope that's what you want. I think probably because you're here it is. But make sure you continue to want it because we are hiders at heart. We are hiders at heart. I'm a hider. You're a hider. And the open manifestation of the truth of God's Word is the only thing that brings us out into the light of day. And like the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12, it judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. I hope you've had times like this in your life. Young people, old people, men, women. I hope you have. Where the Word of God has been such a piercing to you, you just start seeing things about yourself. You start seeing motives, desires, corruption, contagion, and you literally feel like, I've got to take a bath. I'm dirty. But of course, your only bath that will do you any good is to run to the blood of Christ and to seek covering and forgiveness through His shed blood. That's what truth does. That's why the church is supposed to be a light set on a hill, not a business. Not a daycare center, not a seminary. It's supposed to be a light. It is supposed to give an open manifestation without apology, without trying to sell anything, without trying to tamper. It is to be an open manifestation of the truth of God's Word. No matter whether the people who are hearing want to hear it or like it. Secondly, notice what else Paul says here. My pages have blown. He says in verse 2, he says, not only is it an open statement of the truth, but by it we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience. He says, we do commend ourselves to every man's conscience. The truth, listen carefully, the truth of God's Word is of such clarity, it is of such a certain divine origin, it is so consistent with the needs of the human heart that I'm going to make a very bold statement that I would only make it because Paul made it, that every man is immediately aware that what he is hearing is truth. He may hate it. He may spurn it. He may curse the preacher. He may remain indifferent. But he knows that what he is hearing is the truth of Almighty God. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. And I'm going to talk a little bit about the conscience. And we've talked about it a lot, but I want to be real clear on this. First of all, remember, man's conscience is set to God's will. Man's conscience is set to God's will. Man is an image bearer of God, and he cannot escape the awareness of the voice of his Creator. That for the first point. Man's conscience is set to the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to respond positively to it. It just means that his conscience is set to it where he knows the voice of his Father speaking to him. He may reject it. He may suppress it. He may hate it. It may even, as Paul talked about in Romans 7, when he hears it, it may make him sin more. Because the law kills him. And it creates desires, unless these things are subdued by the Holy Spirit, it creates desires to do what it's been forbidden to do. But nonetheless, the conscience is set to the will of God. True, second, man's conscience can be corrupted, most certainly by suppression of the truth. Man's conscience can be corrupted by a life of unrestrained sin. Man's conscience, to use Paul's terminology, can be seared as with a hot iron when he sins against truth that he knows to be true in his heart. And he goes against his conscience. His conscience can be seared. But this does not change the fact, Paul writes here, that the conscience of every man, the language is universal and admits of no exception, that he knows the truth when he hears it. Remember something. God's Word is objectively true. Objectively true. It's not true because I like it. It's not true because I want it to be true. It's not true because somebody I respect believes it to be true. It is true because God has spoken. It is true because God has spoken, and as His image bearers, we cannot escape the convicting force of the plain proclamation of the voice of our Father. Third, we need to understand here Paul is in no wise setting up man's conscience as the final arbiter of truth. He's saying that man's conscience trembles, no matter what state he's in. Benjamin Franklin's conscience trembled. He was an atheist. Okay, he was a perverse man in so many ways. But when he went to hear George Whitefield, you know the story. I mean, he's hearing George Whitefield and he's preaching out there and his conscience is trembling. And he finds himself, when the offering plate goes by, you know, putting money in. And his comment was, well, I don't know if I believe what George Whitefield's preaching, but I know he believes it. And that wasn't just because he liked to support preachers. I would even go deeper and more biblically and say his own heart was trembling and palpitating, and the strings of his own heart were being strummed by the truth of God's Word, because no matter how perverse a man is, which also explains, by the way, why men hate God's Word and declare war against it. Why declare war against Casper the Friendly Ghost? Okay, now understand, people may not like Casper the Friendly Ghost, they may not like cartoons, but the last time I heard, there's not a blog, Kill Casper. Because everybody knows what? It's just a cartoon. It's nothing. Why take the Lord's name in vain if you deny He exists? Why blaspheme Jesus if He's just another man? You see, what we're seeing in our own cultures, burnout ensues because we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, is that even the blasphemy assumes the truth and the conviction of the conscience of every man when the Word of God is plainly proclaimed. A man's conscience, of course, is only reached, it's only regenerated and transformed by the Holy Spirit. I can't reach it, you can't reach it. But the normal means that the Holy Spirit uses is the plain proclamation of the truth of God's Word, especially Christ Jesus and Him crucified. This is the reason, Paul writes, why hucksterism will always fail to achieve its ends. It may gain followers, but not converts. It may gain disciples of men, but not servants of Christ. It may gain notoriety, but not legitimate ends for the kingdom of God. There is one truth, Paul says, that transforms and is ultimately approved to the human conscience and causes it to tremble, and that is the proclamation, the plain proclamation, the unadulterated proclamation of the Word of God. Because man's conscience is a reflective receiver of the will of God. And no matter how much he sins, and no matter how much he hates what he hears, even that hatred is a testimony to the fact he knows it's true. And he hates it. And he's trying to suppress it and hold it down in unrighteousness. Now, I don't want to go too far with this because I've talked with you along this line before, but please understand, Paul here has such a high view of the glorious Word of God, which is why we tamper with it to our peril. Which is why we adulterate it to our peril, which is why we twist it, hold back on certain things because they're not popular, or add certain things because we think they're necessary. Why? This is why we do these things to our peril. Paul says, you don't need anything else. Plain, open manifestation of the truth, namely and fundamentally Christ and Him crucified, and that is what commends itself to every man's conscience. He may not like it, but keep in mind, Paul's already taught us that the gospel's got two purposes in this world. One purpose is to bring life to the living. The other purpose is to kill people. Remember what he said? The word that we preach, it's a savor of life to the living and of death to the dying. And I know that's hard because we see it even in the church. We see the Word of God sifting and trying. It sifts my heart. It exposes me. I know it's doing the same for you. We see it in some of our young people. We see it in some older people. And it pains us. And we think, well, we must be doing something wrong. You know, there must be... We must be doing something wrong. Maybe it's that we're doing something right. Maybe it's that the Word of God is doing exactly what what God Himself said it does. That when it's proclaimed, it either draws the man to repentance and to see his need of Christ, or it creates within him a bitterness and a hatred, so he runs away from it as much as he can. Now, that is not to say, nobody take away from what I've just said, that what I mean is, this church, this denomination, this preacher's the only people out there declaring the truth. That is not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that here, to the degree that we are preaching the Word of God, you parents are holding on to it and you're proclaiming it, which I know most of you are, we don't control the results. We may have a desired result that we have in mind, but God's Word and His sovereignty and His predestination, His purposes are wholly higher than ours. And to the one, it's a savor of life to the living, and to the other, it's a savor of death to the dying, which as Paul adds, who's sufficient for these things? Please understand that the thing that our world needs today is a plain proclamation of the Word of God. Because that's where the sides get drawn even more clearly, within the church and in the world. Because when the truth is proclaimed, it draws the sheep in. Remember, my sheep hear my voice. Okay? And they follow me. They follow me. And what does the Word of God do on the other side of the aisle? It sifts. It convicts. It leads to hatred of God so that their works are made manifest, that they are not of God, as our Savior said. Remember this. Paul says, we preach, okay, not only does he say an untampered word, a word that's not been adulterated, but he says, we preach in such a way that every man's conscience is established and verifies that what we're saying is the truth of God's Word. Now, having said that, before I get to the third thing, Paul says here, let me just, in this day and age in which we live, there's so much garbage. Well, we could have some of our philosophers come up here. I mean, it's really embarrassing right now to think how this philosophy has come down to the popular level of existentialism and relativism and pragmatism and all of these things, to where, you know, we've got people who will say, oh, well, you know, that's just your version of the truth. I mean, that's philosophical gibberish. But what it is it's the cave into which the graceless human heart will always retreat to avoid the light of the gospel. And we have got, we must reject this. We must see it for what it is. We must never fall into the trap of saying, well, that's just truth for us and there's truth for other. No, there's not multiple truths. There's one truth. And that's not to say that we've got all of it and we're thankful for the other churches. Maybe they've got a better emphasis or a better practice in other areas than we do. That's not what we're talking about. We're not comparing churches here. All we're doing is saying there's one truth. There's only one truth that commends itself to every man's conscience, and that's the truth of the Word of Almighty God. And to the degree that we fall back on relativism in the church, to the degree that we fall into, you know, the worst errors of interfaith worship services, you're saying, well, hey, maybe other religions are on the wheel of the human pursuit to God as well. That moment, we may as well shut our doors. We've got nothing to say. We have nothing to say. Also understand that the more convinced you are that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is the only truth of God, the bigger the target you're walking around with on your chest becomes. It becomes bigger for your family. It becomes bigger for your own personal attacks, because keep in mind, right now, the only thing that can stem the tide of approaching calamity in the West are people who say all flesh is as grass, all the beauty of man is like the flower of grass, but the Word of God alone endures forever. Those people have got targets on their back by the devil, because keep in mind, they're the only ones who see through what's going on in our culture. Okay, what do we see in our culture today? Hey, let's do this. We don't want to stop spending money, so let's just print more. Okay, we don't really want to deal with, you know, it's fornication, right or wrong. Let's just make prophylactics more accessible. You see, our culture is caught in the tailspin of its own relativism, and now it's like the backside of the fuselage of a plane has been just sheared off, and we're circling down to the earth like this, screaming as we go and saying, what's the corporation's fault? It's the government's fault. It's the currency's fault. It's Bush's fault. It's Obama's fault. No, it's the consequences of refusing to build your life upon the rock of God's truth, which is the only truth in this world. Everything else fails. Everything else fails. God in His common grace may keep it afloat for a time, but eventually He's going to say, okay, guess what? You're playing, you cut the wings off, you cut the fuselage off, have fun crashing to the ground. That's it. There's only one truth that commends itself. You've got to hold on to that. And if you believe that, it's a precious gift that God has given you by His mercy. By His mercy! It's not every man who holds this today. It's not every woman who holds this, particularly in this country. It's not the majority. It's not even close. It's not because we're anything. We are nothing. We are dust and ashes. We are worms. We are grasshoppers. And yet our Heavenly Father has had mercy upon us and given us a conviction that His Word is the absolute truth. And you better hold on to that, because it's going to be tested. Your family's going to hate you. They're going to think you're dogmatic, you're intolerant, you're inflexible. You've got to get in with the spirit of the age. Why? I don't want to get on the Titanic. I want to get in the lifeboat, which is the Word of God, which abides forever. And when everything in this culture that's looked at is so grand and glorious, when all of it's gone, when it's like you're walking through Ephesus, you know, we forget. It'd be good. It'd be much better if we were all had more accessibility to travel. And we could go to Ephesus or we could go to Corinth. You see these, my word. This makes the architecture of downtown Atlanta as a whole look like a slum. A slum. A slum. And it's all laying in the grass. It's all toppled over. And this was the glory. This was the glory of the Roman world. It's all toppled over. Why? Because if you don't build on the truth of God's Word, you have a destiny with cultural annihilation and death. Because there's only one truth. And that's why Paul says that's the only thing we're going to preach, because it's the only thing that will penetrate and pierce the human conscience, either for death or for life. He says one more thing. It's just a little phrase, but boy, it's key. Last three, four lines of the verse. Verse 2, he says, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Hebrew idiom here, in the face of God, in the presence of God. You see, Paul and those who proclaim God's Word never speak and teach as if man is the ultimate audience. They never speak and teach as if man is the ultimate audience, but God. They do not look for human approval, but for God's. They have a word to speak, and speak it they must, regardless of the human response. Do you see? Please remember this. Talk about this with your children this afternoon. The human response that men make to the Word of God is not the measure of the preacher's duty, his method, or his success. The human response that men make to the Word of God is not the standard, okay? It's not the method. It's not the duty, okay? It's not the measure of any of those things for those who proclaim it. It's not. Preachers are willing, Paul is willing to challenge, not coddle, the conceits and conceptions of man. Why? Because he constantly spoke as one who had seen the glory of God, lived in the glory of God, proclaimed God's glorious word, was clothed with His glorious power even though He was nothing, and they operated under the conviction that they would soon stand and give an account of their ministry of the glory of God to men. I think it was Calvin that once said, we must preach and speak as those who must soon stand in the presence of God. Okay, because it is a solemn thing to be a minister of that glory. You've got to turn your eyes to the faces of men. Let me mention a few examples to you from Scripture in terms of what it means to preach in the sight of God. Noah. Paul said, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:5, I'll just give you the reference, you can read it this afternoon. Peter just has this little preacher of righteousness. Preacher of righteousness. It says for 100 years he preached to the whole world. For 100 years. While the ark was being built. How many people were saved? Eight. Noah was a failure, right? No, he was one of the most successful preachers in the history of the world. Because literally, his word killed everybody. His preaching killed everybody. Now, Grant, you might say, no, the flood did. No, his preaching did. Why? Because God provided a boat. All you had to do was listen to Noah. All you had to do was to listen to the preaching, the preacher of righteousness, and you could have been saved. But that preaching, they laughed at him, they scoffed at him, their consciences were bearing them witness right up until the end when they're beating on the door and begging to be let into the ark, and they all were swept away with the old world. That's what it is to preach in the sight of God. You do not let your methods, your message, your assessment of success be determined by what men think. How about Isaiah? Remember what Isaiah said, the first verse of the chapter we all love the most, Isaiah 53. Lord, who hath believed our report? I guess the obvious answer is nobody. At least, I mean, there were obviously a remnant. You know, what does he say in chapter 1, verse, I think it's 15? The daughter of Zion is left as a hut in a cucumber field. So there was a little remnant there, but Isaiah? I mean, think of the things that you know. We spent years studying that book together. I'm ready to start again. Immediately, that book is so glorious. What Isaiah preached, he preached. Nobody believed him. That's a preacher who preaches in the sight of God. He has a message from God. He's seen the glory of God. And if men don't respond, their consciences will condemn them and they will be held accountable for what they heard. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. I want you to see these verses. Jeremiah chapter 1 and a few more. Jeremiah is another one. Jeremiah is called a weeping prophet. I guess one reason maybe he was a weeping prophet is because nobody believed. We don't have a record of a single convert from Jeremiah's ministry. That's what the Lord tells him at the outset. How would you like to hear this as those of you who want to go into the gospel ministry at some level, how would you like to hear this as your commission, your charge on your ordination night? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you will go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I will deliver you, declares the Lord. And let's start reading 13. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. Against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work, arise and see, and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. Ezekiel chapter 3. This is what it is to speak in the sight of God. God said, don't look at their faces. You do not get your message from what other people want you to tell them. You get your message from the Word of God, and you stick to that. And you don't let anyone scare you into doing anything differently. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces." This is right in Ezekiel's call. "And your forehead as hard as their foreheads." Verse 18. "If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." One more, Acts chapter 7. Here's our glorious New Testament example of someone who preached in the sight of God. Stephen, maybe. Certainly, he'll be right up there in the list, boldest preachers who ever lived. Perhaps it's because he was conscious of mercy. Mercy, consciousness of mercy makes a man bold. Consciousness of glory makes a man bold. Now, remember, this sermon was as if he was spitting at them the whole time. Remember, they called on him, Stephen, the Sanhedrin, to give an account. "How dare you preach these things? You're going to bring the blood of this man whom you say was raised from the dead. You're going to bring his blood upon us." And Stephen preaches the whole time. He says, "Remember what you did to Joseph? You sold him into slavery. Remember what you did to Moses? You resisted him." He says, "Every prophet God has ever sent to you, you rejected." And then, okay, he says, verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged." Acts 7:54. I wish we could read the whole sermon. "And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man.'" Now, this doesn't come across like it does to like it did to them. He quotes Daniel 7 to them. Daniel 7:13. "One like the Son of Man will appear." Remember what Jesus said here to the high priest just a few days earlier? He said, "Behold," remember the high priest said, "I adjure you, are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "Behold, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory and sitting at the right hand of God." Now, for us, it's like, "Oh, Jesus, what a great speech." Okay, for them, they understood the Old Testament a lot better than we do, even though they corrupted it in a lot of respects. But they understood the connection. No, that's blasphemy because you're claiming to be the very Messiah of God Himself, the Son of God. Peter goes right at Stephen goes right at the jugular. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is what it is to speak in the sight of God. And this is what we don't have today in the church. We got preachers who are constantly looking to draw men. But see, you'll never draw men with a human message. You may draw them in numbers, but you'll never draw them to the Savior. Which is why we have so many people filled with so many churches and at one level so little impact. Because you cannot preach in the sight of men. You have to preach in the sight of God. So that, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Noah, nobody believes you. That's okay. I did my job. There needs to be a class, okay, in all seminaries today, for all those who want to be preachers. There needs to be a class. And it says, if you never have a convert, you'll be successful. That's the title of the class. Okay, now again, I'm not saying that that's our only expectation. But maybe we should even make it a bigger class title. Even if you never have a convert and you preach the Word of God your whole life, in the sight of God, you have a crown of life. Because see, in our age, everything is based upon numbers. Numbers, 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 numbers. Nothing wrong with numbers. Okay, we believe that the kingdom of God is going to come north, south, east, west. All these are going to sit down with Abraham at the table. But the measure of a preacher's duty, his message, his success is not numbers. It is, does he speak openly in a way that every man's conscience is confronted with the unadulterated truth of God's Word in the sight of God? That's what gives you boldness. That's what gives you boldness. Now, I want to draw a few implications from this for this morning, and next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with verses 4 through 6. Now, before I give you three or four points, I just want to remind you of something which has an incredible implication for the whole Christian thought and worldview and philosophy of life. Remember, Paul spoke in this fashion even though he was alone, or at least largely alone, in the Gentile world. I mean, this is not the way somebody... Wait a minute, I need to go in here. I need to find friends. I need to go in here and find points of contact. I need to go in here and find a way to make the gospel malleable, attractive, consumer-friendly to all of these people I hope to reach. Paul didn't do that. He says, unadulterated, open, no ulterior motives, no adulteration, plain preaching of God's Word. How could he write and speak and actually minister in this fashion? Because of his absolute conviction of the absolute truth and objectivity of the Word of God. And here's where you are going to have to look at the world today, spit in its eye, and walk the other way. God's Word is not true because we like it. God's Word is not true because people we like it. God's Word is not true because other people we like in the past and revere believed it, that it was true, and they liked it. So, well, fine and good. God's Word is true because God speaks. And until you hear His voice, the voice of the Son of God, speaking His Word, you have no life in you. You have no life. But when you have that, then I'm glad they spoke. I'm glad my favorite preachers of the past believed God's Word was true. I'm glad preachers I like today believe God's Word was true. I'm glad. But I've heard the voice of the Son of God. I've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His Word is absolutely, objectively true, no matter what men may think of it. We can only have, and then this will lead into three or four applications. We can only have a high view of preaching, of the ministry of glory, as Paul calls it, to the degree that we have a high view of the Word of God itself as the ministry of glory. See, we don't have a high view of preaching today. It's guruism. Five principles to make you feel better. Three things to help you cope with your neighbor next door who crosses the property line with his new azalea bed. Okay. The reason we have such a low view of what the preacher's supposed to do is because we have a low view of the Word of God. A high view of the Word of God in the history of the church, past and present, of the very that God's Word is the very revelation of His glory and of His power unto salvation, always brings a correspondingly high view of preaching. Not just in theory, but in practice. And that's what I want to conclude with. First of all, you better be careful how you hear. Luke chapter 8, verse 18. Jesus said, be careful how you hear. You know, it is a great proof of God's love for us and of His intention to bring us to His eternal kingdom that He gives us the ministry of glory, the preaching of His Word. We will be judged on the basis. We will be judged on the basis of how we submitted to God's Word, availed ourselves of the opportunities to hear it, and improved what we hear. Be careful how you hear. You know, a lot of people in the Reformed Church can have a high view of preaching, but they hear a sermon and think, oh, that was great. I think in some circles that's created a critique. As if the whole point of the Sunday afternoon discussion is, let's critique the preacher. Well, he really messed up here. You know, he says things I don't like. I think I heard him make a grammatical error. Okay, forget all that. Okay, of course the preacher has feet of clay. The question for you is, are you improving your opportunities to hear the Word of God? Are you taking advantage of them? Every time you have the opportunity to hear the Word of God, you're there. Because it is the power of God unto salvation. You don't, I think I got other things to do, so I don't think I'll go here. I might be tired. You know, if I go, I might be out till, 8:30. I think I'll be tired. The kids need to go to bed. Let me tell you something, dads. Don't be wimps. Your wives may think, oh, little so-and-so has got to keep on his nighttime schedule. Says who? I'm just going to direct the juggler here. I can tell you growing up right now, that come Sunday, all sleeping schedules, whoo, went bye-bye. Why? Because God's Word is the most important thing we have in this life. Deanne will tell you, we traipsed all over Atlanta looking for the preaching of God's Word. And it taught me something very important. Personal convenience always comes, not even in comparison, to the opportunity to have God's Word preach to me. Not because the preacher's great. Not because he's gifted. Not because I like his style. None of those things. This is not about preachers. It is about the Word of God. It is the secret manna with which Jesus feeds my faith. And if I'm not taking advantage of it, if I'm not improving it, if I'm not remembering it, if I'm not meditating upon it, you know what? I'm going to be judged. Because when God gives you within your own hand His power unto salvation, you say, you know what? little junior's got to go to bed at 7:30. I better not go. Or, you know, I'm kind of tired today. Well, maybe you're tired because you don't have a steady diet of the Word of God. And you're not fellowshipping with God's people. And again, I'm not just speaking to you. There's lots of people that listen to these things. So please understand that we've got to be careful how we hear. And then we've got to be careful how we use what we hear. Okay, are we thinking about it during the week? Not because, oh, you know, Chris preached a good sermon, or the visiting preacher preached. It has nothing to do with men. Have you not been reading all these comments Paul's already been making in 1st and 2nd Corinthians? He says, it's not men. Don't say, I follow this one, I follow that one. He says, what are these? What am I? But servants to whom you believe, God is the one who gives the increase. It's not about men. It's about the unadulterated Word of God. Secondly, now you not only need to be careful how you hear, you need to be careful who you hear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. You need to be careful who you hear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. You need to be careful. Here's John, sweet, loving John. He would never hurt a fly. Okay, John was always so passive. You know, he was a great therapist, spiritual therapist. 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, dangerous wolves, sometimes the most dangerous wolves, come in from the flock, from within the flock, and lead away disciples after them. You know, we can learn from a variety of preachers. We can joyfully be exposed to a variety of preaching styles and emphases. That's great. No one church, no one preacher's got a corner market on the whole. I mean, how could we? All of us together, multiplied 100 times, could never encompass the glorious Word of God, the ministry of glory. But there's only one standard, ultimately, by which all preaching must be judged. And that is the Word of God. We must reject the dangerous and deceptive idea that there are many different versions of truth. I mean, even Tolkien taught us what? Not all that glitters is gold. And this is particularly true with respect to preaching. Not all that glitters is gold. The quality of the speaker, his individual gifts, our personal preferences for him, do not, in the final analysis, determine whether or not we have truly heard the Word of God. You know, I love to get on. Sometimes people send me links to what other people are saying about some of the guys who I look at today as heretics, like Joel Osteen and some of these others out there. And these people are, this guy is great. You know, the guy who beat his wife, Bynum, what's his name? Slapped her, and it's like, there's about 200 people down from upteen thousand that came to a recent service. They opened up the doors again. It's like, oh, we'll follow him wherever he goes. And my first thought was, to hell? To hell? You'll follow him to hell? I mean, he's been exposed as fraud. He's been exposed as a charlatan. He has no bit. He may be a Christian, but all his works have been burned up. You're going to follow him to hell? We need to be careful who we hear. There's only one standard, and that is the unadulterated, open manifestation of the truth of God's Word. And two more. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. We need to be careful when we hear. We need to be careful when we hear. We need to be careful how we hear, who we hear, when we hear. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. As co-workers together with him, then we appeal to you, 2 Corinthians 6, 1, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Let me tell you something. Every time God's Word is preached to us, heaven's doors are open. And so, well, you better make sure. You have to understand, the Bible uses these eschatological words, now. The day of salvation. What this means is that the whole period of time between Christ's ascension and beginning of His kingly reign as mediator at the right hand of God, and until He comes again, there's an open door to heaven by faith in His Word. So that every time we hear God's Word preached, it's the acceptable time of salvation.
So I encourage you this morning, not on my authority, but on the authority of God Himself, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must repent because the doors are open. Behold, I stand at the door and knock of the church. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, we've got to make sure that we understand that nothing is more precious than the Word of God. Every time we hear that Word preached, no matter how poor the preacher may be, unimpressive, backward, not our favorite style, we must give heed. Because the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified is the key of heaven. And finally, we need to be careful that we're worthy to be heard. And this is to all preachers and those who want to be. James chapter 3, verse 1. We need to be careful how we hear, who we hear, when we hear, and that we're worthy to be heard. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, he's not warning here against teaching English grammar, okay, or the history of the world. He's warning against teaching and preaching those in the church. And those aspiring to the gospel ministry, according to Paul's own teaching here, must carefully examine their personal qualifications, their mental and spiritual fitness, their motives, goals, standard, and competence. Let me just suggest three things to you. And this isn't meant to be comprehensive, but it's at least a place to start. First, have you seen yourself the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And does your heart burn within you when you hear the Word of God so that you cannot help but speak it? There have been periods in the history of the church where there has been a largely unconverted ministry. I mean that. There have been books written about it. An unconverted ministry. I think we have a lot of that today. An unconverted ministry. How could somebody... Very easily. I mean, if Judas could raise people from the dead, heal people, and preach the Word of God, and people probably be converted through his ministry, do you think that that means that today it's going to be any different? Many false men have gone out into the fold. And those of you who aspire to teach and preach, the attitude needs to be, yours needs to be something like Paul's was in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Because the Word of God is consuming me. His glory is consuming me. Let me be more specific. One test of a legitimate gospel call is not, well, I've tried everything, but I can't seem to succeed at it. Maybe God's calling me to preach. Okay, that's like saying, well, I like fried chicken. Maybe God's calling me to preach. Okay? You know, or, well, you know, I don't think there's anything else I'd rather do. Well, I think a better attitude is, like Thornwell said, there may be any number of other things that you are uniquely qualified to do. But there is a necessity laid upon you by Almighty God, so that even though you can do all kinds of other things, you must do this. In other words, the call is positive. It's not negative. And I've seen guys, you know, tried other things, they floundered, no real satisfaction, and suddenly, well, I think I'm called to the gospel ministry. Well, I don't think you are. I don't think you are. Now, God can take anybody. That's not my point here. If He can take a murderer like Paul, He can take anybody. But the point here is there is a sense in which those who are ministers of the glory of God themselves have got to have been the recipients of it. And secondly, following very closely, they've got to have been burned out themselves. How do you think Paul could preach and say the things that he says about preaching unless he himself was burned out? Now what I mean is, not burned out as in giving up, but burned from the inside, sifted, humbled, illumined by the Spirit of God to see something of his own nothingness, his own worthlessness, any pretension that we have to share God's glory with him. To share God's glory. Now you think, well, I mean, no preacher's going to say that he's trying to share God's glory with him. He may say it. But what else would you call it when men want to come up with all creative novelties, like Paul said, and draw out disciples after them? When men want to fly across the country from one church to another, doing multiple services at one time and gathering around them disciples to glorify their own name. Now, they can say whatever they want. It doesn't matter what men say. It matters what God says about men. It does not matter what men say about themselves. It matters what God says about them. And so we need to understand here, until we've seen something of the glory of God, until you've seen something of the glory of God, and it's progressive. It's not all at once. Okay, I had no idea. There are sometimes, I'll admit very honestly, in the sight of God, and this may be truer than I know, I look back to 15 years ago and wonder, was I converted? Now, I knew words, and I could give a profession of faith, but I don't know anything. I didn't know anything then in comparison to what I know now. I knew nothing. I knew nothing. Experientially, mentally, all kinds of things. But see, this is why a legitimate call, you're spending time with the burning. I've told our young men this, and I'm going to go off for a minute here. All the great men in the Bible have always had a lot of time alone. And all the time in history, too. Think about the men, you know, think about Moses. What did Moses do? Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. Scorching, burning heat. What did that Joseph do? We don't know what he did for probably 13, 14, 15 years. We know he was in prison. What did he have? He had the Word of God. What about John the Baptist? He spent years in the wilderness. Daniel, captivity. Jesus, first 30 years, relative obscurity. I mean, we know what happened in one instance. Well, two. Once when he was two and the wise men came. Another time when he was 12 and he went to the temple. That's it. Let me tell you something. This, if I could boil down everything I've said over the years, all men, all women, about entertainment, consumerism, the culture, music, everything, it would be this. It is that the more time you spend with these things, the less time you spend in the presence of the glory. And whatever God's calling you to do, whether it's to be a successful businessman, or a minister, or a teacher, or a plumber, the more time you spend distracted in your life, as a young man, or as a middle-aged man, I've done my 8 to 5, I'm going to come home and be distracted. I'm going to come home and be... The more time you do that, the less time you have to spend in the presence of God, being consumed by His glory, beholding His glory, and then you start losing your taste for it. Because you're continuing to think, oh, what 3-minute, 12-second song is coming on next? Okay, what did these lost people, what are they singing about now? What new movie is coming on now? Okay, what has some fool written on Facebook now? Some of you have written some things on Facebook that I've read, a lot of profanity. You need to be real careful. Because don't think, when you enter internet world, you enter nobody knows and nobody can do anything world. Myth. Lie. You're an embarrassment to the kingdom of God if that's you. And you're trampling on your parents. And you're dishonoring them. And you know why we would even do it? Because we don't know a thing about the glory of God that sifts, that gives joy. And that suddenly you start thinking of the world like the bitterest cough medicine you could ever drink. I mean, every now and then, it might be fun to be diverted. I want to go see a game of football, go watch a movie, but I don't need it. I don't need it. The heart doesn't pulsate with it. You know, when Moses went back down to Egypt after 40 years in the wilderness, he didn't walk in with any pretensions. He didn't say, you know, I know that y'all now, after 40 years, surely you're going to see that God has raised me up to deliver you. No. He walks into Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, in the name of God, he says, let my people go. What did Moses learn to do? He did not trust himself and he just spoke the Word of God. That's what we don't have. That's why we don't have young people on fire for the Lord. I'm here to tell you, parents, I'm guilty of it. You're guilty of it. That's why many of our young people are falling prey to the world. In many respects, we just have no sense anymore of the glory of God and how we should spend our time. Amen. And then, of course, then you get into things like pornography and you get into other things like self-gratification. Guess what happens? You start dispersing all of your energies. You know, there's a sense in which when men are self-controlled sexually and are holding that tension in, guess what happens? Creativity starts to flow. In a biblical way. There's an incredible proportion of the relationship with this. When you're not dispersed, you're not distracted, you're not nervous. And there's a creative purpose that starts to flow in your mind. A purpose to serve God. Power. The ability to look the world in the eye and say, you know what, I don't need you. See, we'll never have that if you don't have and see the glory of God, which the ministry of the Word is intended to direct you to, and which those of you who would aspire to that ministry, you must have. And so those of you who want to be called or want to stand, are you ready to be strictly judged by the very glory that you dared to minister and proclaim? Because that's what James says. You're going to be judged more strictly. You might think, well, yeah, I can hear the Matthew 7 people on the other side of the aisle. Oh, Lord, come on. Oh, look at our shiny church we built. Come on, Lord, look at our ministry. Look at all these followers. We did all these great deeds. And Jesus will say, get out of here, go to hell. I never knew you. Because you yourself were not personally obedient to my word. You didn't know the glory. Oh, it was a peripheral thing for you. You kind of saw it. You were charismatic. You had some things to say. I may have even used your foolishness to convert people. But you go to hell. You never knew my glory. It never transformed you. Never did. Let us fall down before the glory of God and ask Him to transform us by His grace and by His mercy. Let's pray together.